All right, good morning. Thank you, Weston, guys. You guys don't realize what a blessing it is to be able to sing like this corporately. When we sing sound doctrine, like the greatness of God, it does something that you may not realize, and that is it sets our emotions apart, separates them unto God. We call it sanctification. You can call it making holy. Because, friends, during the week, we set our emotions on the wrong things too often. And we come here together and we're led as the body of Christ to set our emotions on sound doctrine like the tomb is empty or the greatness of God. And it's not just an individual exercise, but we hear each other doing it. And so it is an encouragement, which is why Scripture tells us to gather together and to encourage each other by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that is a blessing for us to be able to do that. If you're a guest this morning, my name is Scott West. I'm one of the pastors here. We have four pastors here who share in the responsibility of leading the church. And I've been taking us through, for about the past year and a half or so, Paul's letter to the Romans. So, you just happened to walk in, visit this morning, we're on chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read two verses together this morning. And that is verses 5 and 6. So let's look at those. Romans chapter 7. Verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, let's jump into this. These two verses, verses 5 and 6, have in the very middle, sort of linking them together, the two words, but now. They've already occurred once. If you look back in chapter 6 and verse 22, the end of verse 21 says, for the end of those things is death. But verse 22 says, but now that you have been set free from the sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So, but now was very important in that verse in 6:22. And here in 7, chapter 7, right at the beginning of verse 6, we see but now in there again. And this tells us about the tremendous change, or it's going to point to this tremendous change that's taking place in one who has come to Jesus Christ as his Savior. These words are so important that Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I think he's right. If the expression, but now, does not move you, I take leave to query whether you are a Christian. Because Paul in verse 5 describes a pretty bad situation. And in verse 6, a pretty good situation. And in between the two is but now. That's the transitional phrase. And it's really the change that Paul has been talking about all along. He has been pointing to the difference in a person's life when one comes to Jesus Christ and becomes a believer. You can go back to chapter 5. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul is contrasting what it means to be in Adam to what it means to be in Christ. The former is what we were before our conversion, and the latter is what we become after it, what we are now as Christians. It's in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he contrasts our slavery to sin to our happy slavery to God. And then in these first verses of chapter 7, remember, he spoke of two marriages and explained how we have died to the former in order to have the latter. So he's constantly been telling us there's a change that takes place. And he's illustrated it in different ways. And he's developing the same idea here. And it's obvious that this is the same idea because of the very first word, which is for, which tells us that he's linking what he's about to say to what he has just said. He's made a statement and he says for and goes into today's passage. He wants us to know, and can we possibly doubt this after what he has said earlier, that we as Christians are a new creation. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 uses that very word, a new creation. So to be saved means that we are no longer what we were. We're no longer what we were, and we must live differently. And for some people, that comes as a surprise. They consider Christianity to be a title or something that you check on a form when there are many religions listed and you have to choose one. So the strength of these verses, I think, are in some of the powerful terms that Paul uses. And so we need to spend some time understanding them. And the first one is the term flesh. So flesh, or the Greek word for that is sarx, is the key word here. And it's already occurred several times in Romans. But this is the first time, I think, that it has special theological meaning. So in this fuller theological sense of the word flesh, it'll appear many more times in the remainder of this chapter, and then actually through chapter 8, say through verse 13. And so it's so important for us to understand what it means because it's used so many times. And if we fail to understand it, if we get this word wrong, we'll err not only interpreting the two verses today, but even the rest of Romans chapter 7 and even chapter 8, if we don't understand what the word flesh means. And some people have made this error, of course, and the result has been wrong doctrine because of it. And the problem with the word flesh is that it's used many different ways, just like many English words. For example, if I say to you, what does the word mind mean in English? The word mind. Well, the first thing that comes to mind, the way it's used most frequently, would be that it means brain. Your brain and your mind be the same thing. But it can also mean a determination. For example, what if I say, I have a mind to do something? Certainly doesn't mean brain. It means I've made up my mind. I have a determination to do something. I have a mind to do this. It can also be a verb that means to be careful. Say, mind what you do. And in philosophy, mind can sort of mean the controlling spirit of the universe. And it's the same with sarx in the Greek language. We have to know what it means. We have to know what it means in this context. And so basically, the word sarx means the soft or fleshy parts of the body, which is 99% of mine. I don't know about all of y'all's. But it's how Jesus, after his resurrection, used this word when he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. That's in Luke chapter 24. And of course, what he means there is the mass of his body. A spirit doesn't have this stuff hanging on to the bones, flesh, the soft parts. Sometimes the word flesh can mean the whole body. Galatians 2:20 says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the King James Version. This life which I now live in the flesh. The New International Version actually takes that and translates it as in the body. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So sometimes it means soft, fleshy parts. Sometimes it means the whole body. Other times it can be the sensual parts of our nature. That's why in Galatians 5:17 it says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh." So that sensual side of us. Yet again, at other times, it can mean the whole of mankind, everybody. We see this in verses like Isaiah 46, all flesh, referring to all mankind. So what does it mean in Romans 7:5? Remember, it opens with, "For while we were living in the flesh." So what does that mean? We've seen several possibilities. It obviously doesn't mean all of mankind, because it's contrasting that with those who live in the Spirit. So it can't be everybody. There's at least two groups, right? And it doesn't refer to the body or any parts of the body. Because you see, flesh can also be used in a moral or an ethical sense. And when it is, it's always with an evil connotation. And Paul uses it this way in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5 and in Ephesians chapter 2, just to name a few places. And in every instance when he uses the word flesh, it refers to unredeemed humanness, if you will. In Romans, it is a term for the unregenerate, for unbelievers. A person who still lives in the realm of the flesh cannot belong to Christ. It is what we were before God saved us. Now, to see this, we can look to Romans chapter 8. We'll skip ahead to that just for a moment. If we'll begin reading in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Eduard Schweitzer says that this characteristic theological use of the word by Paul, quote, "Where sarx is understood in a full theological sense, it denotes the being of man, which is determined not by his physical substance, but by his relationship to God." All right, so here we see flesh is before we were saved. It is the unregenerate, the unsaved, unredeemed people. And Paul's use of the word in Romans 7 and 8 is really so clear to us, especially those verses I just read in 8 are very clear about what flesh is. That it would be, it seems, unnecessary to elaborate on this were it not for an unfortunate use of the term in some areas of contemporary Christianity. And the misuse is normally called the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Have you heard that before? Carnal is another word for flesh. And it leads to a serious misunderstanding of this next section of Romans when we believe that. And there's other passages as well. Here's essentially what this doctrine of the carnal Christian comes down to. It says you can divide humans into three groups. The first group is those who are not saved, the lost. The second and third group are both Christians. The second group is made up of Christians who are sinful, immature, or carnal. And then the third group is made up of Christians who are spiritual. So you have the lost, you have carnal Christians, and you have spiritual Christians. And usually when you study Romans, if you believe this to be true, then the man portrayed in Romans 7:14, which we'll get to, and a lot of questions, I hope, are answered then. is an example of a carnal Christian. Romans 7:14 and following. He's saved, but he's not living that way. He's defeated. And some of your more clever preachers will say stuff like, he needs to move from Romans 7 to Romans 8, this man. He needs to live in the Spirit. Now, we're going to deal with this later, of course, when we get to these verses. So I only want to comment in sort of a preliminary way here. But even then, I think it's necessary to point out that the doctrine of the carnal Christian does not fit in the context of what we're studying today. It's important to see this because you will never understand Romans 7 and 8 correctly if we think of them as describing a defeated Christian who somehow becomes a victorious one, which is what the idea of carnal Christianity is based on. Paul is not talking about a carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian, but rather he's talking about an unbeliever versus a Christian. Verse 5 talks about that unbeliever before we come to Christ, and then it says, but now, and we get to verse 6 talking about the Christian. That is the contrast being made here. The contrast is between what we were before our conversion and what we are now. It's very much the same as what he said when he talked about us being in Adam and now being in Christ, or being a slave to the law versus being God's servants. And that can be made quite clear to most people. We can describe that, but a lot of people will say, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 3? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 can seem, and it's used by many, to prove this doctrine. It says this, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So these verses are often cited by people who believe in the idea of carnal Christianity as the best example of it. But when you look at chapter 3 closely and examine it carefully, you will see that the teaching there is not about carnal Christianity. That is not what Paul is saying. These people mistakenly think that men and women can become Christians and stay in a carnal or sinful state. And then later in life, pass on to some fuller commitment. Have you heard people say, when I was young, I accepted Jesus as Savior, but when I was older, I accepted Him as Lord? That became really a Christian cliche that a lot of people said, really not understanding what they are saying. Because the two go together. And of course, none of us can judge people's hearts, so don't get me wrong. But it's likely that they didn't do anything the first time and they became Christians at their second decision. Or they did accept Christ in that first time, but entered into a season of sin which is not permanent, but maybe due to lack of understanding or knowledge of what they should be doing. No one taught them. No one discipled them. Both of them are possible. But 1 Corinthians 3 does not state that you can stay in that state. The Christians in Corinth were indeed acting badly, as Christians frequently do. In that area of their lives, they were worldly. Or here in the ESV, it says people of the flesh. That is, they were acting as if they were not Christians at all. Mere men. Or here again in the ESV, it says only in a human way. They were acting unregenerate or lost. But because they were Christians, Paul is teaching them that they have to stop that bad behavior. Their sin was inconsistent with what they'd become in Christ and was therefore intolerable. That is why we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, correct each other when necessary. not out of some sense of pride, but because we are Christians, we are called upon to live holy lives. And if we are truly Christians, we will. And sometimes it takes a nudge or a kick in the pants by friends of ours who are also believers to get us back on track when we become derailed. Paul has been teaching that the Christian is not what he was before he became a Christian. And for that reason, he must and he will live differently. The next thing Paul says as he develops this contrast between what we were then and then by the grace of God, what we've become now, is that our relationship to the law has changed profoundly. Our relationship to the law has changed. That is, not only have we been changed from what we were to what we are now, but our relationships, beginning with this one, have changed also. Our relationship to the law. And here again, we have to look at a few terms very carefully. For example, the first one is passions. And Paul uses it in the term sinful passions. By itself, the word passions is rather neutral and also passive. It's based on the Greek word from which we get our word pathos. And it corresponds to what we usually refer to as our natural appetites, our natural impulses, or our natural emotions. Now, impulses can be good or bad. They can flow from good or bad desires, and they can be acted upon by good or bad influences. So there's nothing inherently evil about appetites, impulses, or emotions. But here, Paul is linking these normally neutral passions to sin, because he calls them sinful passions, pointing out that the law is allowed to work upon these passions, and when it does, it excites them not to good, but to bad behavior. So what does this mean? Does it mean that the law of God, which is good, as Paul is going to teach us in verse 12, somehow turns morally neutral appetites or impulses into bad appetites or impulses? Well, no, that's not what he's teaching. The problem is that in the unregenerate man or woman, in a lost person, these impulses, though in themselves not necessarily good or bad, are in fact bad because they've been corrupted by our sinful nature. They are no longer pure because of our sinful nature. When the law tells us that we should not do something, our sinful nature rebels, and we do evil instead. Our naturally rebellious nature makes us want to do the very thing that we learn from the law is wrong. The law is good, but we are not. Hence, before our conversion, the law actually increased rather than reduced immorality. Now, does that sound wrong to you? We looked at this before in Romans chapter 5, if you recall. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass." And again, we'll be considering this in greater length in future sermons, because verses 5 and 6 are really sort of just the seedbed. They are the beginnings of important ideas that Paul is going to continue to develop. Still, we need to see even here how profound Paul's statement is, because what he is saying is that the cause of sinful acts lies in the sinful nature or the corrupted passions of unregenerate people and not in the absence of good laws. All right, so sinful acts are not because there are not good laws against it, but because of the sinful passions of unregenerate people. In fact, there's a sense in which, because the problem is in us, even good laws, even the laws of God, merely aggravate or increase the sinful conduct. Because of our own perversity, the law makes things even worse. Again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very perceptive about this, arguing, I believe rightly, that there's a type of secular teaching on morality that does more harm than good, particularly among the young. Let me give you an example. I think that is why many parents, at least in one generation, if not two now, have been at least concerned, if not opposed, to the teaching of sex education to young children in our public schools. And the debate went on for years about at what age should we start? Is it good for them? Is it bad for them? Jones says that things like morality can be taught by example and by a discussion of worthy values. We can talk helpfully about honesty or generosity or fair play or things like that. But he says by trying to teach morality, by introducing young people or anyone else the behavior that they've never heard of or know very little about, doesn't prepare them to resist the sin, but only instills in them a desire to commit the sin in question. Here's what he says, quote, "To teach morality may be a positive danger, for it tends to inflame the passions and encourages them. The reason is that the motions of sins are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure. So morality teaching can even be a positive danger." Paul says our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And some of you may be thinking, well, then what do we do? Are you telling us we should never mention matters of morality to our children? Well, of course not. There is a place for the right kind of moral teaching. But here's the point I want to make. You should know, that if you're a Christian, that the important thing is not just whether your children know right or wrong, though that is important, but whether they are Christians too. For they are no different from ourselves. What Paul is saying here is that our behavior, before our conversion, he says, the law served only to arouse our sinful passions. It pushed us to sin. It was only after we come to Christ that this changed, and we found ourselves being drawn in the way of righteousness by God's Spirit. So let's stop fooling ourselves about our children. One reason many of them are acting so badly is that they are just not Christians. And let us also stop fooling ourselves about many of the grown-up churchgoers we know. And the reason they do the sinful things they do is perhaps they are not Christians either. Christians can sin, and they do, but they cannot and they do not continue in it. What they do is what Paul says in verse 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." It brings us to the final contrast here. We've looked at the contrast between what we were and what we are now. And then we looked at the contrast between our former and our present relationships to the law. Well, the final contrast is between what we did as unbelievers, the fruit that we bore, and our present fruitfulness as Christians. What was the sum total of our work as unbelievers, asks Paul. Well, in verse 5, he says it was to bear fruit for death. There's a different way, or this is a different way of putting what he said in verse 4, though it amounts to pretty much the same thing. In verses 2 through 4, where he was using that marriage illustration, you remember, he was saying that we were fruitless while we were married to the law because the law was impotent. He meant we were unable to do good works. Now, even though it sounds like a contradiction, he says that we actually did bear fruit. However, his point is the same, for the fruit we bore was fruit for death. Hence, we could do nothing to please God, and all that we did displeased him. Even though we thought we were doing great, we weren't. And Paul knew this by experience. You can look to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and he talks about his life before he met Christ. He says he was blameless when it came to legal righteousness. Look at this verse. It says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And when he says church there, he means Christians, which were considered by him to be a dangerous sect. Not the church, the synagogue, the temple, not Judaism. So as to zeal, a persecutor of Christians, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So, to use the terminology here in verse 6 of chapter 7, he was indeed serving blamelessly in, quote, the old way of the written code. But it was not in the spirit. So not only was it not acceptable to God, it was actually evil. It was an exercise in self-righteousness. And it even led to the persecution of Christians. It was a fruit of sort, but it was fruit unto death. Literally. So what a difference it makes when a person comes to Christ. In coming to Christ, we are freed from that formal, unfruitful marriage to the law. And the word he uses here in verse 6 is the same one he used in verse 2, where he spoke of the woman being freed from her marriage by the husband's death. You remember, we talked about that. Paul's point is the same. We died to the law in order to be brought into a better and more fruitful relationship. But I want to apply this morning in just a slightly different way. Up to this point, we've been stressing what Paul is stressing, and that is that if you've been saved by God through the work of Jesus Christ, you must and you will live differently. I've said that if you're not living differently, if you're simply continuing in sin as before, then you're not a Christian regardless of your public profession. We've said that the fruit of conversion must be seen in our lives. So I want to say something more about that. If those around us who are Christians, who are really Christians, not only must they bear fruit, according to the passage here, serving in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code, but they actually are bearing fruit. Regardless of whether or not they are doing it in precisely the way you and I are doing it. They may be very different from us, and they may be serving in different ways. I think of the variety of service just within this body of believers. But if they are truly Christians, they are serving God, and we should acknowledge it. I want to tell you a story. This is from the life of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who we've quoted in here before. And it really illustrates this truth. The story goes that he was at a luncheon of ministers, and they remarked on the frigidity of a certain denomination. And Barnhouse was bothered, or the group, rather, was bothered by how little the ministers in this particular tradition seemed to accomplish. And so Barnhouse replied to their comments by probing just a little further into their thoughts. And he told them the story of a scholar in that denomination who went through theological seminary. He was ordained, but he seldom preached. In fact, he never went to prayer meeting, even absented himself from church for weeks at a time. He really was a bookworm, and he spent most of his days in the library. Even worse, in some of his personal habits, he was a bit intemperate. The man lived this way for more than 20 years. What would be your opinion of such a minister? Barnhouse asked these men. The others agreed that a man like that was no credit to the ministry. And the conversation continued, and it took another turn, and Barnhouse asked these men, what study, what tool that these men used in their sermon preparation, especially what did they consider to be the most helpful concordance? And they were all unanimous in preferring Strong's exhaustive concordance. They seemed to prefer it for its Hebrew and Greek help. And it has lists of comparative words. And it saved them hours of work each week as they agreed. And they agreed it was their most valuable tool. And then Barnhouse told them that the man whom you said was no credit to the ministry was James Strong, the author of this concordance. He authored it in 1890 in the concordance that you find so valuable. These ministers quickly saw the point that God does not give his children identical jobs to do. The ways that they are called to serve vary. But if they are all serving in some way, then they are truly Christians. Barnhouse wrote, "The most forlorn Christian in the most humble surroundings, living in penury on the lowest cultural scale, is serving a purpose in the divine plan. The convert from a savage tribe, the professor in his study, the flighty young girl, all are serving the Lord. We must not be satisfied with the way we are serving him, but we must be satisfied with the place where God has put us. He wants you exactly where you are today." So let's accept that for others and for ourselves and make sure that we are serving him faithfully. Service to the Lord in the new way of the Spirit, rather than in the old way of the written code, is the necessary fruit of redemption. It is not an option. A fruitless Christian is not a genuine Christian. Jesus said in John 15:2, every branch in me, this is after he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, and he's talking about God the Father, takes away. So far in Romans, we've learned that the person who's been justified by faith through the grace of Jesus is secure in chapter 5. He is holy in chapter 6, and that he is free and fruitful and serving here in chapter 7. You see, the law's stranglehold upon us has been disrupted through the gospel's intervention. And chapter 7 is in part a manifestation of this proposition. So what we're talking about here is two principles, the law on one hand and God's grace on the other. And Paul is attempting to show the difference here. As I close today, I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage. And I want to ask, why is this so special? Why do we labor this point about the law and works and as opposed to grace? You see, the real issue of Christianity, the issue that sets it apart from every other religion, is the basis on which a person can have a relationship with God. And it is at this point that religions and philosophies divide between two systems. One of the systems is sort of like going to college. We mentioned last week that we have three young men who are on their way to college this fall. So they're going to enter into a system like this. There is an entrance exam. There is a gate. I hope. It used to be. We used to have to take the SAT or the PSAT or the ACT or one of those tests. If you're going to medical school, there's another test as a graduate student. But I'm sure they had to take something as a rite of passage to enter into the college. Then there's the work. Once they get in, the classes that they attend. And finally, there's a gate at the end, and that is their final exams. The whole principle on which this system depends is that of merit. The professors are, of course, infinitely kind at all universities, but even so, they cannot guarantee that you will make it through to the end. It depends on merit. It depends on your performance, your achievement. And many religions are like that. There is some kind of initiation rite, and then you get on the way, and you try to stay on the way, and you hope that when the great assessment comes, that your good deeds are measured against your bad deeds, and that your good deeds somehow weigh more than your bad ones, and you will be accepted into whatever lies beyond. Now, I know that that is a sad caricature of religion, but it's what many believe, including many Christians. I do not believe that at all. Paul has been teaching against this in Romans. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, the unique thing, at least to me, about the Christian faith is that it is not based on merit. It does have a gate, in a way. But at the beginning, there stands Jesus Christ, who claims to have come into the world to die for my sins. In other words, let me put it another way. Suppose that I go to Midwestern State University, and on my first day there, I meet a beautiful girl, and I marry her eventually. Now, suppose I went to her and said, "Dana, you know I'd like to marry you, but here's a cookbook." Some of you are laughing because you may think that's really what I did. Or maybe that's what you did. But I say to her, "Here's a cookbook. It's got a whole lot of rules inside it. Now, if you keep these rules fairly well for the next 30 or 40 years, I will think about accepting you. Of course, I couldn't possibly accept you now. But if you perform well enough, when the final assessment comes, I will accept you." But you see, that would be an insult to her. The secret to my marriage is that we trusted each other and we accepted each other at the beginning, unconditionally. And because she doesn't have to keep the rules in the cookbook in order to gain my acceptance, she was free to learn to cook. And it's exactly the same way with God. We wouldn't dream of basing our relationship with a fellow human being on a measured performance and an acceptance at the end of a long history of performing laws. And yet, millions of people think that that's the way to base a relationship to God. Christianity competes with no other religion here. Christ is the only person that offers me the knowledge of forgiveness here and now. So in my life, I try to live for Him, not in order to gain His acceptance, but because I already have it. It's not based on my performance or merit. Based on the merit of Jesus Christ, who died and rose for me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful beyond words that we are accepted by you based on the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly sinful life in front of both mankind and you. I pray that anyone in the room who struggles with keeping the law will realize that by coming to you in faith, we are delivered from the stranglehold of the law, and that we are now in Christ. We are free to live for Him. Teach us these truths this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.